Well, let's look at the passage of scripture that we read in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 1. John 10 and verse 1. And we're speaking today about the Good Shepherd. The verse begins with, "Most assuredly." Some other translations may say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And today, our subject is Jesus himself, the Good Shepherd, and also Jesus himself, the door. So we see two pictures of who Jesus Christ is, the shepherd and the door. So these verses are, they're not strictly a parable. It's better understood as an allegory. And the words that are used are painting a picture, types and shadows and things that explain a deeper meaning. And the Good Shepherd is, the meaning is Christ himself and the sheep. And they describe his covenant people. The flock describes the covenant people, the redeemed and the saved ones. And then, of course, the door is a picture of those for whom Christ died, and for those who are destined to be saved, for those who have heard the voice of God and heard the voice of the Lord and follow him, and for those who have obtained eternal life. So the verse begins with, most assuredly, I say to you. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the main theme that we are looking at here, the main theme is the Good Shepherd. And it's contrasted with the false shepherds. So it's a contrast between the good shepherds and the bad shepherds. And it's also clearly saying that Jesus Christ is the door. So now in this contrast that we are going to discover, we clearly see, without a doubt, who the false shepherds are. And the good shepherd, let's look at some of the characteristics of the good shepherd first. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and he knows them well. You know, I read a story of shepherds that spend a lifetime with their sheep. And this happens in rural Greece or in the highlands of Scotland. Even in the pitch black of night, a good shepherd can recognize a sheep just by touching the face, feeling the cheekbones, feeling the horns, can know that sheep. And also knows that sheep by the bleating and the tone and the kind of bleating. So a good shepherd knows his sheep. And what a wonderful picture that our shepherd, our good shepherd, he knows our bleating. He knows our peculiarities, our cheekbones and our horns. And he recognizes us and he knows us. So the good shepherd, he leads his sheep. He leads his sheep. And this is, of course, the best style of leadership. Somebody that leads and he goes ahead of the sheep and he lays down his life for the sheep. This is what our Lord did. He's the good shepherd, and his watchful and his caring eye is always upon the sheep. And he guides the sheep with his eye. He guides the sheep with his instruction. And this is what our Lord does to us. We know the psalm, and some of us have memorized it. He leadeth me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is our shepherd. He cares for us. He watches over us. When the wolf comes, he drives the wolf away. This is our good shepherd. The good shepherd loves and cares for the flock. And he will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them. You know, we were driving home and I saw a man carrying a young lamb, but he wasn't doing it with very much love. He was holding it by the back legs, just walking with the lamb. But the good shepherd holds it to his bosom and loves that sheep, that little lamb. And those that have young, he leads them gently. This is our Lord. This is the good shepherd. And but the false shepherds, oh, they are so opposite. They are so bad. No one would ever want to be in a flock led by a false shepherd. They are not tender. They are not loving. They are hard and they are cold. They have no love for the sheep. They are just hirelings. When the wolf comes to scatter the sheep, the hireling runs away and leaves the sheep to be devoured. Doesn't care for the sheep whatsoever. And the false shepherd, he knows nobody will follow him, so he intimidates people to follow him. And we see this, and he causes great fear. You better follow me or else. And we see this clearly in verse 9, chapter 9, before the what we read about the good shepherd. This is about the blind man. When the Lord healed the blind man, he was blind from birth. Imagine, from birth, he was blind and he was healed. And the evil shepherds, the ones that don't care, they question him. Who healed you? Why are you healed? And they then brought his parents and they intimidated his parents. And his parents were obviously intimidated because they said, we can't answer. He's old enough. Ask him. He knows how to speak. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because if they sided with the Lord Jesus, they would be excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. They'd be kicked out. They would be cut off. And they didn't want to be cut off. So these false shepherds, their nature, the way they lead is by intimidation and fear. And they don't gather the sheep, they scatter the sheep. And we see this warning that the book of Jeremiah gives them, these false shepherds. Jeremiah 23 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Woe to them." The Lord's not happy with them. He's the good shepherd. He knows what is supposed to be done. Gathering, not scattering. And so these scatterers, now the scatterers are the bad shepherds, they turn to this blind man who's just been healed. And they say, "Tell us again, how were you healed? How did you get healed?" And he says, "Why? Why are you asking me again how I got healed? Do you want to become the Lord's disciple as well?" And they become indignant and they say to him, "We are of Moses. As for this fellow that you are following, we don't know where he comes from." But they knew full well. And they were belittling the Lord Jesus. And so then this blind man says to them, "Oh, that's a marvelous thing. He opened my eyes, and yet you don't even know where he comes from." No one could open eyes unless God was with him. And God will not listen to a sinner, so this man cannot be a sinner. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they say, "Will you talk to us in that tone? Do you think you can teach us? We are Pharisees. We are the shepherds. You are altogether born in sin. Get out. Get out." And they excommunicated him, some say. yes, he was cast out. And I personally believe he was excommunicated, because a few verses later, who finds him? Jesus finds him. He finds him. And who's Jesus? The one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we know the narrative. Jesus says to him, "Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and the one who is talking to you is him." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. But, you know, it's most likely now that by now a crowd has gathered around him. There's Jesus. There's the blind man. Let's see what's going to happen. And the Pharisees must have come close to hear as well. And in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who have never seen will see. But those that make a great pretense of seeing, those that claim to see and think that they see, that their blindness, that they will be exposed as truly the blind ones." So the Lord says, gives this saying, and the Pharisees say, "Are you talking about us? Are we the blind ones that you are talking about? Are we blind also? How can it be?" And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would be excused. But because you claim to see, your sin remains. And then it goes on straight away into verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, most assuredly." So this is not an introduction of a new event. This is following on from what's happened. Here is a sheep, valuable sheep, a blind man that was healed. One of the Lord's that has been wrongly treated and cast out, and the Lord finds him. And then the Lord continues, and he's starting this allegory, this comparison between the good shepherds and the bad shepherds. And he's showing clearly the difference between the two, the good and the bad. But he's also showing clearly that not only is he the good shepherd is appointed by God, sent by God, whose sheep they are if they hear his voice, in contrast with these Pharisees who the people don't really want to hear, who don't lead the sheep, but drive the sheep and intimidate the sheep and goad the sheep and lead them from behind. And the Pharisees, we know, they loaded the people with heavy burdens. They said, "You got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do all these things if you want to enter into God's eternal kingdom." And they loaded them with heavy burdens, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help them. And then he goes on, because one single allegory isn't enough to describe the greatness of Jesus. There's no one word that can have enough description to describe how wonderful, how great he is. In all the I ams, "I am the bread, I am the good shepherd, I am the door." So now we see something here. He says, "I am also the door. I'm also the door. I'm the good shepherd, but I'm also the door." And we see that in John chapter 10, verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go out and in and find pasture." So it's very clear the false teachers are not the way to salvation. Only Jesus is the way. They said, "Keep the law." These false teachers said, "Keep the law." do all the things, do the traditions of our fathers, all these unwritten laws that we have developed. And over all the generations, we have come to understand what you have to do. And I read that there were over 600 oral laws that were given. Imagine 600 laws you had to follow. And there were all things like ritual hand washing. You had to wash your hands in this method. And you had to wash the pots in this method. And all these sort of laws. And then the one that was interesting was you had to wear a phylactery on your head. Well, what's that? It's a little leather box with straps that you strap around your head. And you take handwritten scriptures and you write out these scriptures and you put them in the little box between your eyes, facing your eyes. And you're very holy. And you say, all day long, the scriptures are before my eyes. And some of the Jews, they were so religious, they would strap a phylactery on their bicep and put the scripture in there because the scripture would point towards their heart. And they would say, my heart is receiving the scripture. And they were saying, if you want to serve God, this is what you have to do. You have to keep all these laws. But we know that the law cannot justify. We know that the law, according to the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 20, the law reveals and shows us that we are sinful, like a mirror. The ladies, they know if they look in the mirror doesn't lie. It says, you better put the makeup on this way. You better brush your hair this way. The men, you better put your tie straight. The mirror is the law, and it shows us, the word of God shows us our true condition. So it shows us also that we are in need of salvation, that we've done wrong, that we are guilty, and it shows us most of all that there is justification available through faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd and Jesus Christ is the door. I may have mentioned this story before, but when I was young, about 10 or 12 years old, I'm sure that some of your children may do it as well. You go for a sleepover at a friend's house. And I would go to my friend's house on a Saturday night, and I remember very clearly we were standing in the garage, and his father said to me, you should come to our church tomorrow. I said, oh, yes, maybe. He said, you must come. Our church is the only church that can save you. And I said to him, I was just a youngster, 10 years old. I said to him, sir, does not the Bible say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? How can your church be the way when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way and Jesus is the door? Is your church the door? And out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, he was silenced. He had nothing more to say. He just walked out. And we must remember that law cannot save us. Jesus Christ is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So anyone that is seeking salvation, anyone that is seeking peace in their heart, peace in your heart. Oh, peace is something that no money can buy. And we want peace. And this is man's greatest cry, is for peace in the heart, peace and comfort. And we need help. We struggle with things so much. And maybe somebody's asking the deep and searching questions of life. What am I doing here? What is the purpose of life? Why am I on this planet? Well, then we look to what Jesus Christ says. We look not to the words of the false shepherds. Oh, no. We look to the living bread that came down from heaven. His word is eternal. His word is bread indeed. And other words are like stones. I mean, would you eat stones to satisfy your hunger? They'll never satisfy your hunger. But all the bread from heaven will satisfy our hunger. Words of life. The words of God are words of life. So here is the word, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you. And this word that was spoken, it was spoken by the mouth of one who cannot lie, one who is perfect, the second person of the Trinity, the one that said, I am, I am. Well, remember, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. This is who is speaking to us. This is the great power of the one who sat with the Father long before the earth was ever formed and planned our salvation. And the Father said, I want to send my Son. And the Son said, I'm willing to go, Father. I want to go, Father. Let me go, Father. And the Holy Spirit said, I will convict them. I will draw them. I will open their eyes to see it. So the whole Trinity was working together long before we were even born. And Jesus Christ, this is the one that said, verily, verily, I say unto you, most assuredly. So this perfect agreement of the Trinity that this eternal truth that is being proclaimed, if we spurn it, if we just say, oh, I'm not interested in God's verily, verilies, I'm not interested in the door, I'm not interested in the good shepherd, that's old-fashioned, I don't need that in my life. It really shows how foolish we are. We see no danger in refusing and honoring what God speaks. And I think of the Bible verse that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Some people say, well, why should we believe it? Your Bible is so old, very old. Well, friend, the Bible may be old, but the Son is also very old. But the Son is still very, very powerful and hot and bright. Doesn't matter that it's old. The Bible may be old, but it's still very, very powerful and true. And it never changes. And they say, well, the promises are too old. They're too old. I don't need them in my life. How can they be real? How can your God be real? You can't even see him. Do you know that some of the greatest realities cannot be seen? Gravity cannot be seen. Oh, I don't believe in gravity. Oh, well, go and fall down the stairs and you'll quickly believe in gravity as you discover the power of gravity pulling you down the stairs. You say, well, I can't see wind. I don't believe in wind, but you can see the wind bending the trees. So the most powerful realities sometimes cannot be seen and touched and healed. But God is more powerful. Even though he can't be seen, he's much more powerful than any of the unseen realities in the natural world. Much more powerful. Friend, unseen reality of Jesus Christ is a million times more powerful. It is settled forever in heaven. It never changes. It is. So here we have the eternal truth being proclaimed, and yet people are saying, I don't want to believe it. I can't believe it. I can't see it. I can't touch it. Well, sadly, the Jewish leaders of the day were just like this. They didn't want to believe in Jesus, what he was saying. They spurned what he was saying. They, sadly, thousands of people today don't want to believe what Jesus Christ proclaims and says. They believe not. So we have established who it is that is speaking, that it is Jesus Christ who is speaking. We've established that his word never changes, that it's settled forever in heaven, and that we have established that he is the only hope that we have. He is the only door. He is the only good shepherd. I am the door. So the Lord is making it clear that there's only one door. In another place we read in John 14 and verse 6, and I've quoted it, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. So he's the only door. So then it says, by me, if any man enter, by me. And this is the only way to enter. But what is meant by that? What is meant by that? Well, it means not by my merits, not by my effort, not by my goodness, but by his merits, by his imputed righteousness to me, by his prescribed way, by his instruction, I can enter. So if you have not entered, well, it's obvious, a door, you can only be in or out. So either you are in or you are out. And if you are out, why are you out? Well, mostly people are out because of sin. No one is born into the inside kingdom. No one is born a Christian. No one is born at birth. They are Christians just because they were born in a Christian nation, just because they were born into a Christian family. It doesn't mean that you're a believer. It doesn't mean that you're a disciple and a follower of the Good Shepherd. The sheep follow the shepherd. They love him and he loves him. And everyone must enter through the door. It's, you know, there's so many people. They stand at the door, outside the door, and they admire the door. Oh, that's a beautiful door. Lovely door. But listen, it doesn't help you to stand and look at the door. You've got to come through the door. You have to enter through the door and enter in to that which has been promised. To stand looking at it and admiring it will not help you. But go in, accept God's gracious invitation. Accept that invitation and accept what the Good Shepherd has done for you, what he has provided for you. I am the door for the sheep. He is the only door. There's no other door. I alone give my sheep access to the blessings of salvation. I provide life and life in abundance. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one else does this. Jesus Christ is the only good shepherd. And he not only gives us abundant life, he doesn't just promise life and life in abundance. He lays down his life for us. He lays down his life for his very own. And this verse is very clear, very clear. It means simply this: I am the only door, the only door. Well, we all have doors to our houses. I've never seen a house that's got 9 front doors. No, only one door to a house, the front door, only one front door. So that door is to let friends in, but that door is also to keep enemies out. At night, we lock that door to keep the enemy out. And if we go to a very important place, like a bank, for example, a bank has got a strong door, a vault, barred and closed. Why? Because there's so much treasure inside. You don't go to the bank and there's all the money inside and all it's got is a flimsy curtain that you can just move away and help yourself to some money. No, the door is strong. The door is very strong. And Jesus Christ is the door. And there's no stronger door than Jesus Christ. And this door, Jesus Christ, keeps the thieves and the robbers and the unsavory people out. And it opens and lets the good the sheep in. And so no thief will enter heaven. No thief at all, not even one, will find his way into heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The door is closed. They cannot enter. None of us actually were qualified to enter. Not one of us. We are all unrighteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus Christ loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. He died on the cross for us. He paid the price for our sin to be forgiven. And the good shepherd, that's who he is, lays down his life for the sheep. He bore our punishment. He bore the punishment for all those who trust in him. No good work can save us. No good work, no other scheme. You can get to that door of heaven with a sack of good deeds. Well, first of all, the door is narrow. You'll have to leave your sack outside. You cannot enter that door carrying a big burden on your back. You have to offload, and then you can enter the door. But good works will not open the door. Baptism will not open the door. Oh, I'm going to go through that door because I've been baptized. No, you're going to go through that door because you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he has washed and pardoned your sin. And that's why you can enter that door. Oh, how wonderful. So the scripture tells us that there's going to be many that want to enter, but will not be able to enter. Many that will arrive at that door and say, I've come, I've arrived, open for me. And they will not be able to enter because the door is narrow. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in it. Yes, it's true. The broad way is easy. It's the most popular way. It's the fashionable way. Broad in doctrine. Anything goes. Just believe whatever you want to. It's okay. And broad in morals. And we've all heard the sin softened and painted and made to look glossy and sugar-coated and polished to make it look acceptable. Stealing. We've heard this, I'm sure. Stealing is watered down. It's not stealing. It's embezzlement. I just embezzled those funds. Lying. It's not lying anymore. I just tell selective truth. I use alternate facts. Well, listen, whatever your excuse is, when you get to heaven, that door will be closed. You can fool everybody, but you can never fool the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And our guilt, we have that big sack of guilt on our backs. And there's only one way to enter that door. It's to have that sack of guilt removed from our backs. And how is it removed? By receiving what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of forgiveness. Wash me and cleanse me. And at that moment, he forgives you and he removes that burden of sin and he casts it into the deepest ocean of forgetfulness. And it's gone forever. Gone. Oh, this is the gospel, friends. This is the what we must do. We must humbly acknowledge, I have a need. I've done wrong. I need forgiveness. We must abandon any thoughts that I am entitled to enter because I am so good. I deserve to enter. No, you do not deserve to enter. Only by His merit can we enter. Any self-righteous thoughts we push aside. We confess we are sinners in need of salvation. And then one other thing, we can't hold fast to our sin and smuggle a little bit of our favorite sin into heaven. It's impossible. It will not go through the door. It cannot be done. We believe the gospel. We repent of our sins and we shall be saved. Now, understand this as I start winding down to a close. This door is not open forever. It's not open forever. We understand that there's coming a time when the door will close. And there's an urgency then to go through the door while it is open, before it closes. And Luke's gospel, it clearly speaks to us and it says, make every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow gate or through the narrow door, because many will seek to enter and not be able to. And once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and there it is, the door will be shut. There will come a time when the door will be shut and you will not be able to enter. When the master has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and you knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And I will answer you and I will say to you, I do not know you. I do not know where you are from. What a terrible thing to have that door closed and to be outside knocking to enter in. We read a similar portion in Matthew's gospel, similar words in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Five of them had oil. Five of them didn't have oil. Five of them didn't see the importance of oil. We don't need oil. Don't worry about oil. But the cry rang out at midnight. The bridegroom cometh. And the foolish now began to value and desire and want oil. And they had seen it as unimportant before, but now they needed it more than anything else. Oh, give us some of your oil. No, we can't. Go and buy your own oil. And they were a terrible cry. Their lamps were going out, flickering, smoking, going out, just at the very moment they needed it, and it was going out. And they would soon be in the darkness of night. And soon the door would be shut. And those foolish virgins, they were outside. And Spurgeon points out in his commentary, and I'll paraphrase it in modern English. These virgins thought, we've got a bright future, got a great future. We are going in and we're going to go to the marriage feast and we will feast sumptuously. But their lamps went out and they had no oil to supply the flickering flame. And he says, may we never be in the sad and bitter crying. Alas, my lamp is going out. And who is this speaking of? And he makes a stark picture. Oh, it's so stark. Those who put off repentance until their dying hour are like these foolish virgins. Their folly has reached great heights. I don't need oil. I'm enjoying life. I've got many years ahead of me, but something happens and they get into a sick bed. And when the darkness of death is closing in on them and it's getting darker by the second in the room, suddenly the thing that they had despised their whole life, now they are crying for it. Send a minister. Send a minister. I need oil. I need somebody to pray with me. Call some Christians. Please call some Christians that they can speak to me about how I can be saved. Darkness is approaching. My life is over. I need oil. But their whole life they had despised oil. Oh yes, there may be, and there are, thankfully, many deathbed conversions. But what high folly to risk it, leaving it for the last moment like that? What if fever should rack your brain and you're not clear to think or process or pray or call on the Lord? What if you should fall into a coma and you're unable to respond? What if the pain is so strong, your mind is clouded and you're in a confusion and you pass away with no oil? Oh, don't wait. Don't be foolish. The door is open now. He has set before us an open door now. Anyone who believes the gospel can enter through that open door and receive the most wonderful pardon. Anyone can enter in and have every one of their sins washed away, just as if they had never sinned before. They can become children of the Most High God. They can have that one treasured possession, peace in their heart, peace like a river. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Oh, friend, he has set before us an open door. Do not turn away from this open door. He's calling us to come. He's calling us to enter that we may have salvation for our souls. What will our answer be? What will we answer him? Will it be, Lord, I hear you, the good shepherd. I enter through the door. I receive what you have done for me today. My life will be transformed. I'll be completely new. I receive it, Lord. Oh, I pray that you may hear these words of the good shepherd calling your heart even now. Make every effort, friend, to enter through that narrow door. Amen. Let us close our time of worship together by singing the hymn number 401. And the words are, "My faith looks up to thee, O Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." Make this your prayer. As you see the next verse, make this your prayer, Savior divine. Let's sing together hymn number 401.